Today is Christmas Sunday. In 2 days, we're going to gather with family, friends, open presents, eat too much food, maybe even go to the movies or watch one on Netflix. The December 5th date is intended to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. However, in our commercialized Madison Avenue advertising world, the true meaning of Christmas often gets lost. There are a lot of distractions that keep us from focusing or concentrating on Christ. I mean, I could talk about Santa Claus, probably a big distraction. Talk about Christmas carols, not the religious ones, but the secular Christmas songs that get mixed in. Even if you listen to Christian radio, like I was this morning on my way up here, getting in the mood for worship, and right after this beautiful Christmas carol, the spiritual lifting me up to heaven is this, I forget which secular song it was, All I Want for Christmas, My Tooth, Front Teeth, or something. I don't know what it was, but it was, whoa, where in the world did that come from? A lot of distractions. Then there's gift buying and giving. And there's all the food we make and consume and all the different functions and gatherings where we eat all the food. I really believe that the devil is good at keeping Christians very busy at Christmas time while distracting us from a great number of important matters. Earlier this month, I was required to attend a safe driver's training class. Guess what one of the main things the instructor talked about? Being a distracted driver. He said, don't be a distracted driver. And then he talked about different things that distract us. The radio, even the panel. On some of these newer cars, have you seen some of the panels on some of these newer cars? All the gizmos and gadgets that are on there, and you're trying to do, you know, all I want to do is tune a dial. And then there's cell phones. There's other passengers that might be in the car with you just yakking away. And oh, look over there. And you look, and then you get distracted for just a second. Getting distracted in your driving, the instructors taught us, can have serious consequences. And I would say the same thing about getting distracted from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have very serious consequences. And we've been standing together for the gospel all year. And since the year is almost at an end, I thought it a great privilege to reflect with you upon the reason why we celebrate the day. And to do that, I want us to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, who was a man that I believe was eternally grateful to God for Christmas. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now I want to read verses 12 to 17. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There are three things I see in these verses that bear directly on the good news of Jesus Christ, which Paul introduced in verse 11. In his opening paragraphs, he refers to some detractors from the gospel, some distractions that Timothy had to deal with in the church at Ephesus. And those distractors, those false teachers, were introducing doctrines that were contrary to what the Apostle Paul had been teaching. And so Paul sets forth the proper use of the law, namely to curb the behaviors of lawbreakers in this world. The law was designed to rebuke whatever is contrary to sound Christian teaching. And I say Christian teaching because Paul says that sound teaching or doctrine is in accord with the gospel, in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which he had been entrusted. And then he launches into this great statement of gratitude for what God had done to take him from the foremost of sinners to one now who has the divine stamp of approval as an apostolic messenger of God himself. One to whom once tried to do everything that he could do to destroy the church of Christ, to now being one who is the key messenger of the church. And so we have this great testimony here from the Apostle Paul, in which I see three things. I see, first of all, and I'm focusing primarily on verse 15, I see gospel certainty, I see gospel content, and I see from the whole verses 12 to 17, gospel celebration. And so that's why the title of the message today is Gospel-Centered Christmas. So let's talk about this gospel certainty. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So what we see here is an early statement of the Christian creed. This is a brief statement of core Christian beliefs. That's why he says it's trustworthy and it deserves full, total, complete, unreserved acceptance. Paul often used this phrase in his writings when he wanted to emphasize something that was certainly reliable and trustworthy and something that we can count on. And there was absolutely no uncertainty about what Paul's about to say. And the question that I pose to you, Paul says he's going to say something now that is absolutely certain and worthy of full acceptance. So the question that you and I have to deal with is, have we accepted it? Have we found it for ourselves to be truly reliable and something upon which we can build our lives? Is the story of Christ's birth and His life and His death and His resurrection something that you stake your life on? More than that, I want to encourage you today that there is no more certain message in all the world for Christians that we have for a lost and dying world. No other religion has anything close to the absolute certainty of the gospel message. All other religions tell us that we have to do something to earn God's favor. It is only the Christian message, the Christian gospel, that tells the world what God has done for them. And that can be theirs simply through faith in Jesus Christ. And that what God has done, He has done not only for our good, but for His eternal glory and praise. And that gets us now to what has God done? What is this trustworthy statement? What is this good news that Christians talk about even as they're standing in line to get their packages wrapped? Even as they converse with neighbors and family around the table, what is this good news that we have to share that is so totally different from all the rest of the news and all the rest of the messages that are out there floating around in this cosmos? And here's the gospel content. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I want to say that again. This is absolutely clear. In fact, it is so clear in the English. You want to know what it says in the Greek? The Greek says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Ignore the light. It's one of those built-in distractions. Did you notice how it came? Well, let's say it together since it's so clear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 9 brief English words, 8 in the Greek, but 9 brief English words, we have the pure gospel of the grace of God. And I'll bet you, if you read it in Spanish, and we have our resident Spanish missionary from Bolivia here with us. God bless you. Good to see you. And I bet if you read it in Ukrainian, do you have a Ukrainian Bible? Do you have a Russian Bible at home? You know, go check it out. I'll bet you will hear it in all the languages, the exact same thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I see 3 things here. I see the person. Christ Jesus came. I see the place into the world. And I see the purpose to save sinners. The preeminent subject that the gospel is about is Christ Jesus. We must not get distracted from that. There is a lot of distraction going on today. There is a lot of distraction in churches that want to focus on social issues and say social justice and being so involved in what's in making things right in this world is what we need to be about. What we need to be about is a person. Christ Jesus is the person. Christ is His title name. It means Messiah. And this reminds us that God kept His word when He promised to send a Messiah. He was the promised servant of the Lord in the Old Testament who was specially chosen and anointed for the mission that the Father would send Him on. Over and over in the Gospel of John, He said, "The Father sent me. I didn't come on my own initiative. I don't speak on my own initiative. I only do what the Father tells me to do." He came because He was sent. And Jesus means Savior. And here again, the name is significant. Because as Matthew 1:21 says, as the angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. For Paul to say that Christ Jesus came was also for him to hint of His preexistence and His incarnation. In other words, Christ Jesus arrived on the scene just like God said He would. He actually showed up. He didn't just give a shout out to planet Earth. He came in flesh and blood. He came from heaven and became one of us. The place where He came was into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to that world that had been formed intellectually and culturally by the Greeks. It was formed politically and economically by the Romans. And it was formed religiously and spiritually by the Jews. This is what Paul called the fullness of time. The timing was right. When the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The timing was right, as well as the ability to reach the greatest number of people, both Jews and non-Jews, with the message, because the language was universal. He had the Greek language that was all dominant in the Roman Empire. And then you had what they called the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, where the Roman government, by their own force, had brought peace to that whole world at the time. And so the gospel was able to spread so rapidly and quickly. It was that kind of a world. But for Christ Himself, it was a world of poverty. The Bible tells us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. But not only was it a world of poverty for Him, it was a world of hostility. Hostile people. A hostile king tried to kill Him even before He reached the age of 2. As He grew up, or after He began His earthly ministry, the hostile religious crowd opposed Him. And that hostility festered and grew until they cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We will not have this man as king over us." But it was also a world of opportunity for Christ, for that is where humanity lived. So Christ became one of us so that He could live a sinless life, which none of us could do, and go to a cross and suffer an agonizing, vicarious death that would satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law and holiness, which we could never satisfy. But that story doesn't end there, because it was also a world of victory for Christ, because he entered the tomb and 3 days later, then he rose triumphantly over death and the grave. And now he is alive, and he welcomes all to come to him to believe so that they might have eternal life, and so that he could show that he was indeed the Savior of the world. And that brings me to the purpose for which Messiah Jesus came. It was to save sinners. I couldn't help but thinking as I was preparing this message, I wonder who Paul might have had in mind, other than himself. We're going to get to his testimony. I wonder if Paul thought about the Philippian jailer. I wonder if the Philippian jailer was thinking how Paul could help him improve his status as a jailer. I wonder how Paul could help him get a raise, maybe get a promotion. Do you think that was on the jailer's mind? No, you remember the question the jailer asked Paul? It wasn't, "Paul, how can I become better financially secure?" It was, "Paul, what must I do to be what? Saved." I wonder if the shepherds watching their flocks by night were discussing how to increase their profit margin in the wool market, or how to expand their meat sales, or how to get more Jews to offer more sacrifices, thus increasing the demand for sheep and goats. You think that was on their mind? I'm not certain what was on their mind, but I know what the angel told those frightened shepherds. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a" what? "A Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then do you remember the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans? I wonder if the Samaritan woman was concerned about improving her self-esteem. I wonder if she wanted to know how to maintain her current relationship with the man she was living with, because she didn't want it to end like her 5 other marriages that she had. So maybe she needed a relational coach. And then she called the Samaritans and told them about this encounter that she had with Jesus. And I wonder if the Samaritans in general were concerned about the high divorce rate in their city. You know, here's this woman having 5 divorces. Come on, what is wrong here? We need to do something about that. Is that why they were interested in talking with Jesus, a Jew? Do you think that maybe what was really important to them was what they discovered after spending 2 days with Jesus, that he was indeed the Savior of the world? Their world. Their sins needed forgiven. There are a great number of problems in this world that need fixed or ended. Our skit, very well done, only highlighted a few things. And it's so easy to focus on if this God is up here in heaven and he loves everybody and he's supposed to be the Savior of the world, why doesn't he stop what's going on over there in Syria? Why does he not fix Washington to get something done? Why doesn't he just fix the immigration problem for us? What in the world is going on? Why doesn't he take care of the abortion issue? Why doesn't he deal with the homosexual issue? What in the world? Why? Where is God in all that? And then you might ask, why doesn't God do something about my own personal, listen, my finances? Have you looked at my wallet lately? Have you looked at my bank account lately? God needs to do something about that. Christ Jesus came into the world to deal with a problem, not with the symptoms. Because everything that I mentioned is symptomatic. The problem and your problem, which you might think might be your health, it might be your financial condition, it might be your marriage relationship, you want God to fix that, and he's going to look at you and says, I will fix what's most important to you, and that is your sin issue. Because I tell you what, folks, you can get your relationships all cleaned up and die and go to hell and be lost forever. You can have a six-figure bank account and have managed your money so well and have figured out the stock market and you've done very well and you come to the end of your life and there's no U-Haul it truck behind the hearse. And your greatest problem still wouldn't be fixed. But the gospel message is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let me just quote this, which many of you have already heard this before, but I use it lots of Christmas messages. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. And that's worth celebrating. Isn't it? That you can sit there in those comfortable chairs in this newly renovated sanctuary and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins have been forgiven. And come what may, no matter what happens in this world, things are right with you and God. Not because of anything you have done, but because God sent His Son to be a Savior. Your Savior, if you will believe in Him. So in these few verses, Paul highlights not only his call into the service of the King, which is worth celebrating, especially when you consider his past. And he tells what his past was like. That he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And that word violent is the root word we get hubris from. He was arrogant in his opposition to Christians. In his opposition to this sect that had developed out of Judaism. And he just wanted to kill it. He just wanted to destroy it because in his mind, he sincerely believed that he was doing God's service. And that in good conscience, he persecuted, he put to death, he hauled Christians off to jail. Because he thought he was doing the right thing. That's what he meant when God had mercy on him because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. His unbelief, his unwillingness to believe the gospel and the good news that he was hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth had blinded him. Unbelief is the greatest source of ignorance, folks. the proof, the evidence was facing Paul in the face, but he couldn't see it because of his unbelief. But not only does he celebrate the fact that God, the king, called him into his service, but he was so thankful for his mercy and grace. Notice how a couple of times he uses the word mercy. Verse 13, yet I was shown mercy. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy. And then he talks about in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was superabundant, more than abundant, hyperabundant. It's a word that's only used here in the New Testament. And it's a word that I think Paul made up because he wanted to express this great outpouring of God's grace to him. And that's why in his mind he thought he was the chiefest of sinners. He was the foremost of sinners. He was the worst of all sinners. In his own mind he thought, here I was blaspheming God and didn't know it. I was persecuting Christ and I didn't know it. And I was so proud and arrogant and violent. And now God, by his divine intervention, saves me and calls me into service so that I get to tell this good news to others. He never got over the magnanimous, overwhelming outpouring of grace and undeserved kindness and mercy that God showed him. An easy way to understand the difference between grace and mercy, and I've said this before too, is that grace is getting something you don't deserve. It's the undeserved, unearned kindness of God. And mercy is not getting something you do deserve. It's the withholding of a penalty that's just. You can read about Paul's testimony in the book of Acts and scattered throughout his letters to churches. But not only did Paul mean that he was the chief of sinners, he was the foremost of sinners, he was, in his mind, the worst of sinners, but I think he also understood that he was a prototype. He was the prototypical sinner, that is, he was an example for others. Because he says, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, I'm a prototype here, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And I don't know the spiritual condition of all of you here today. And there may be someone here who's not yet come to full faith in Jesus Christ, and you wonder, what's God's attitude towards you? And I'll tell you, God's attitude towards you is patience. Perfect patience. And he has an overwhelming amount of grace and mercy for you as well. But this is even practical for God's people, because it helps us to remember, as we treat other people, how God has treated us. You ever thought about that? Whenever you want to chop somebody or hit somebody in the chops, whenever you just want to wring somebody's neck, whenever you just want to lay into somebody, do you ever think about God's patience to you? God's mercy and grace to you? When you just want to, do you think it not a good thing to maybe tell yourself, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to wring their neck? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to do what I'm thinking about, what I want to do. Jesus said that, didn't he? I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And Jesus isn't going to condemn you now if you will believe on him. Because you already are in a terrible position, guilty and accountable for God, but there's a way out, even for the worst of us. And so I want to close with telling you a little bit of story about a very famous person that most of you know and you've heard about. His name is John Newton. John Newton wrote a very famous hymn that I'll refer to in just a little bit. He was born July 24, 1725 in London. He's a Britisher. To a godly mother and a very irreligious seafaring father. His mother died when he was six. He was left mainly to himself, and John Newton became a debauched sailor. That is, he was really bad. He was pressed into naval service against his will when he was 18. His friend and biographer Richard Cecil said, "The companions he met with here," that is in naval service, "completed the ruin of his principles." Of himself, Newton wrote, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience." When he was 20 years old, he was put off his ship on some small islands just southeast of Sierra Leone, West Africa, and for about a year and a half, he lived as a virtual slave in almost destitute circumstances. The wife of his master despised him and treated him cruelly. He wrote that even the African slaves would try to smuggle him food from their own slim rations. Later in life, he marveled at the seemingly accidental way a ship put anchor on his island after seeing some smoke and just happened to be a ship with a captain who knew Newton's father and managed to free him from his bondage. That was February 1747. He was not quite 21, and God was about to close in. On March 21st, 1748, his ship was on the seas, had been on the seas for over a year. And on that journey home to England in the North Atlantic, God acted to rescue the African blasphemer. Newton awoke to a violent storm as his room began to fill with water. He was assigned to the pumps and heard himself say, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." It was the first time he had expressed the need for mercy in many years. He worked the pumps from 3 in the morning until noon, slept for an hour, and then took the helm and steered the ship till midnight. At the wheel, he had time to think back over his life and his spiritual condition. At about 6 o'clock the next evening, it seemed as though there might be hope. "I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to or reconcile God and call him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted. The great question now was how to obtain faith." And between that time and 6 years later, 30 years, he became a Christian minister. 6 years after that storm at sea, Newton said he had no Christian friend or faithful minister to advise him. He became the captain of a slave trading ship and went to sea again until December 1749. In his mature years, he came to feel intense remorse for his participation in the slave trade, and he joined William Wilberforce in opposing it. 30 years after leaving the sea, he wrote an essay, "Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade," which closed with a reference to a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. And John Newton was in the middle of all that. And yet God had mercy upon him and showed him his what? Amazing grace. In 1764, Newton accepted the call to be the pastor of the Church of England parish in Olney and served there for almost 16 years. Then he accepted the call at age 54 to St. Mary's Woolnoth in London, where he began his 27-year ministry on December 8, 1779. His eyes and ears were failing, and his good friend Richard Cecil suggested he cease preaching when he turned 18, to which Newton responded, "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak?" You see, Newton could never get over the wonder of his own rescue by sheer triumphant grace. And I hope none of you here today who know Jesus as your Savior will ever get over the fact that God has saved you by His grace, and that He, in your worst condition, was there to offer you the salvation that He sent His Son to purchase, that is available to any who will believe. And so at this time, we get to sing a modern version of that song, Amazing Grace. And what a testimony to what Christmas is really all about. Let's stand and sing it together.